Okay, brethren, I'd like to return today to a topic we've done at least a couple of times in the last 10 or 12 years or so, but it's such a key part of any believer's life, any believer's walk as a disciple, as a Christian, that we really should make sure we refresh our understanding, at least from time to time. We've talked a lot recently about being disciples, about denying ourselves and following the Lord Jesus, pursuing a life of holiness. You may recollect, hopefully it's not that far back, a life of being sanctified, a life of being fruitful. But underpinning really all of that, in a sense, is really the quality of our relationship with God, with our Father and the Lord Jesus. The quality of our relationship, or probably a better word, would be fellowship. Because the Christian life, and we've said this at least a million times before, isn't primarily about having a knowledge of important doctrines or going to church, if you like that expression, or even keeping the holidays, which we did talk about somewhat last week. The real essence of a Christian life is about whether we have a real, a genuine, authentic relationship with our God and Father. Do we really know him? Are we on intimate, personal terms with the Father and obviously, likewise, the Lord Jesus? Let's turn to John 17 and read verse 3. John chapter 17 and reading verse 3, which we've covered, I know, sometime earlier this year in a separate series. And in John 17 verse 3, we read, "And this is eternal life." This is Jesus on his, just after the Passover, his last earthly Passover, and he's now speaking to God. This is Jesus' prayer to his Father, and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus said, this is eternal life. This is, the quality of what eternal life is. It's to know you, the only true God. To know you, that's the very essence of eternal life. Eternal life isn't just living for a long time, a long, 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 long time, because you could live a long, 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 long time in absolute misery and have a terrible long, 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 long time. No, eternal life, in the sense of being life eternal, the life of the kingdom of God, is a life of knowing the Father, knowing the true God. And the Greek word there for knowing is a gnosko. If you like writing notes down, I know a few of you do that, you would write that in the English letters as a G-I-N-O-S-K-O, gnosko. And the lexicons, the dictionaries say that means referring not merely to abstract knowledge of the Father. In other words, we know about God, we know about the Father, but it means not so much merely abstract knowledge, but intimate fellowship with the person. So if you and I know God, know the Father, in the sense of the Greek word here, it means that we have a intimate fellowship with the Father. Not just somebody we've read about in a book. We know him. We know him. We know him by experience. The Greek word also suggests this is a progression. It gets stronger and deeper and better as time passes. So we continue to come to know intimately and personally more and more, stronger and stronger, deeper by deeper as time passes. So it is definitely not just knowing about God. It's about experiencing God. And that's a very close level of relationship or fellowship. And of course, one way we get to know God better is by reading and reflecting thoughtfully on his word. But that's not the topic. The other way that we get to know God personally and intimately, and that's what I want to dwell on for a few weeks, is the other main way, and probably in a sense the more personal and intimate way of getting to know God, which is through prayer. The quality of our prayer life. That's probably the key way that you and I ever come to really know and experience the Father and the Lord Jesus in our time of prayer or times of prayer. Now, I'm sure we all pray, he says, hopefully, because if you're not, you're in serious trouble, but making the assumption that we all pray is surely always possible that you and I can learn to pray better, can't we? To improve our prayer life. No matter how good we are at the moment, there's always the likelihood that you and I can make our prayer life better and deeper and more effective. And it's such a key area to walking closely with God that we don't want it to become, as it could be, an empty, mindless routine, just going through the motions for a few minutes every day, really, to be blunt, wasting our time. I suspect we wouldn't be wasting God's time because he probably wouldn't be listening to such, you know, mindless, empty, useless prayers. But we'd be wasting our time and probably deceiving ourselves because we think, well, you know, I've done my prayer for today, which is not a very pleasant expression, but I've heard it many times over the years. Have you done your prayer for today? Not a question of have you done your prayer. You know, have you spent any time alone, personally, fellowshipping with the Father and the Lord Jesus? That's prayer, not have you done your prayer for today. And it can be quite easy, I suppose, all of us being human, to get into a rut over time. Just, you know, sort of switch the brain off and repeat the same old things over and over, like we did yesterday and the day before and the day before. And run out of ideas after 5 minutes. And that's it. Yep. 5 minutes, can't see anymore. I have to go and do something more profitable now, like watch TV. Well, there are many areas in our lives that we need to be watchful over, because we don't want in any part of our Christian lives to become neglectful, casual, overly familiar, and start to really let down in things which are important, particularly something as important as our prayer life. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. This passage will be of general application, but I'm going to apply it in a sense to how you and I, if you like, pursue our prayer life, whether it's something which is real, live and kicking, or where the risk would be over time just becoming a bit of a mindless habit, no real thought. We kneel down or stand up or roll over, whatever, and you know, mutter a few pleasantries and then get up when we're bored five minutes later. But yes, I've done my prayer for today. I'm a good boy, good girl. Well, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, says Paul, assuming it's Paul, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I've said before many times that the real danger for people like you and me is not that we suddenly turn around overnight and march off into the setting sun. It is that time passes and the heat goes away and we start to cool down. We start to lose our enthusiasm, just really without any definite intention. We just gradually, slowly, almost imperceptibly drift away. And Paul's clearly conscious of that and says, don't. You know, the margin says, you know, we must give all the more careful attention to what we've heard. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, how will you and I escape, obviously, severe punishment if we neglect so great a salvation? And so it's neglect it's talking about there, which is that sort of, you know, casual, treating lightly, being relatively indifferent, it's no big deal. We just neglect. It's not a major sin. He's not talking about, well, we race off, you know, and commit adultery, or turn our back on God, or, you know, get into overt rebellion. He says neglect. You know, what happens if you neglect things? You can neglect your garden. You know, perhaps it starts off looking quite nice. There's a nice green lawn there, and the borders are well, you know, well attended to, and there's some lovely pretty flowers there, and everything is nice and very attractive. But if you neglect it, leave it alone, don't bother to, you know, pay attention to it thereafter, the weeds will spring up, dry patches will appear here and there, eventually come back a few months later and it'll be like a wilderness. You neglected it. And what Paul's saying here is, how can you and I, verse 3, expect to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And I'm applying this in a sense to prayer. If we neglect our prayer life, either by not having any, oops, or having a rather meaningless prayer life, then again, oops. So verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect, you know, make light of, or treat so casually the great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You know, God backs up his word, thankfully. But the warning is there, isn't it? There's a warning there for you and I. The Living Bible translates verse 3 as, what makes us think we can escape if we are indifferent to this great salvation? So question would be, applying this, if you like, to our prayer lives, are we casual? Are we indifferent? Do we neglect prayer in the sense of not just duration, but also, more importantly, quality? You know, the minister who baptized myself and my wife quite a number of years ago now, of course, he stressed early on, his opinion, I've got to say, but it always made sense to me then and it still does. He expressed the opinion that our prayer time with God was absolutely vital. And his opinion was that he could almost tell you when people would leave the church. Because he would say, I can tell you, he said, Jamie, so-and-so stopped praying this point in time and they left the church here. So-and-so stopped praying and they left the church here. So his view was that people who did not pray, who sort of gave up, ho-hum, know-it-all, I've got too many important things to do, you could almost link together that they would stop praying and then a certain time would pass. And the ones he was talking about, he never named them. I suppose that's the right thing not to have done. But they would leave the church. And his other second opinion, his other opinion was that the Holy Spirit, which you and I so desperately need, is given only whilst we're praying. Only during our prayer time is the Holy Spirit given to us and supplied to us. Now, that's his speculation, but his thinking, I believe, is along the lines of, well, do you really think, Jamie, that the Holy Spirit is given to you while you're watching, let's say, Gunsmoke, for want of another TV program, or maybe The Sopranos, would that be a better one today, or The Great British Bake Off? Is that when God gives you a spirit while you're watching TV? Seems unlikely. Will he give you your spirit whilst you're... give you his spirit while you're driving down the road and cursing somebody who cut in front of you? Again, probably not. Will he give his Holy Spirit while you're in the bath playing a little rubber duck? Again, probably not. While you're eating your fourth helping of apple pie and cream? Again, probably not. So when will God give his spirit to you? Well, we don't know for sure, but this minister's view was, while you're praying, you are in direct one-to-one communication with the Almighty God. It's personal, it's intimate, it's direct, and there would be no in his view, no more logical time for God to give his Spirit than during that time of prayer. Now you can see a sort of a corollary here. If you're not praying much, then the opportunity for God to give his Spirit will be sort of somewhat constrained. And I guess before we start looking at the scriptures which deal with prayer, we should maybe just talk a little bit about duration. How long is the correct prayer time? Well, the answer is the Bible doesn't give us an answer. It does not indicate anywhere that I'm aware of, at least, how long you and I as New Testament believers should pray. So therefore it's down to you, down to me. Obviously, quality is almost certainly going to be more important than quantity. And the old Worldwide Church of God, the old Radio Church of God, used to sort of recommend or point people in the direction of maybe 30 minutes a day. Is that too little? Definitely silence. Is it too much? Well, you probably couldn't say too much now, could you? Well, you know, since the Bible doesn't stipulate, it really is down to you and me. But, you know, here we are talking about, you know, praying to the Creator, to our Father in heaven, to the most powerful and most interesting being in the entire universe, and the one that you and I need to know intimately. So how long should we spend with such a being, and with the Lord Jesus, who, you know, gave up his eternal majesty to come down to the earth and be brutally, you know, murdered for you and for me? How much time should you and I spend to really get to know God and get close to him? Well, that's the question. You have to have the answer, of course, because there's nothing I can say in the Bible will, you know, there's a scripture that says X amount of time. But what do you think? Bearing in mind everything the Father is doing for us, will do for us, what the Lord Jesus has done for us, would 2 minutes a day be adequate? 5 minutes a day? 15? 30? 1 hour? You know, obviously some days you and I are busier than other days. We may have, you know, be traveling and have guests and events that might occupy much of our time. But other days we'll have perhaps a bit more time available. So it might change a little bit day by day. It's not going to be some rigorous sort of rule. But I suppose 2 points we could draw out. You cannot pray too much. Okay? Probably all agree with that. You can't pray too much. We can pray too little, can't we? So you probably know in your hearts whether the time you spend in prayer with God demonstrates that you value him and your relationship, or perhaps the time you're not spending with the Father demonstrates that you don't really value his relationship, at least not as much as you value doing your own thing. So you know the answer to that one. And therefore, I'm not going to talk about duration because there's no scripture I can use other than obviously God is supposed to be first in our lives. Now, should we pray every day, on the other hand, or just, you know, when the need arises? Well, that's an easy one, isn't it? In his model prayer, Jesus said, you know, give us this day our daily bread. So that sort of indicates that we should be praying daily. So although we can't say 6.5 minutes, 15 3/4 minutes, 30 minutes, 1.5 hours, we can't say time, I think we can say we ought to be praying on a daily basis. You might remember hearing of the sort of public notice boards you sometimes get outside of churches with a little proverb for the week or something, and one of them says, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, which obviously is, you know, playing with words. 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, either 7 day week or makes you W-E-A-K. 7 days without prayer and you're in a sorry state. And then there's a story of the two young girls who are talking to each other, little girls, and one says to the other little girl, do you pray? Oh yes, says the other girl, I do pray. And the first girl says, oh, do you pray every day? Oh, not every day. Some days I don't want anything. Obviously, the thought is, you pray when you want something. Well, You may start there, I suppose, but we should be moving on, shouldn't we? Anyway, let us move on and see what the scriptures have to say about prayer. And first, and we've been here before, this is not new stuff, at least for some of you, the scriptures show us, or at least indicate, that might be a better word, that there is more than one type of prayer. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and start with verses 10 and 11. Ephesians 6. So Ephesians 6 and verses 10 and 11 just gives us the context. We're not going to spend any time on these two verses. But finally, my brethren, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemings of the devil. And so we know there's a spiritual battle that you and I are involved in, and therefore, you know, God has made available the armor of God, which we are to wear. So zooming through that and picking up in verses 17 and 18, we get towards the last few items of armor, and it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And he carries on. But verse 18 says, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And other versions, other translations bring out that it's referring to really all kinds of prayer. It says all prayer means not just, well, it means all different kinds or types of prayer. For example, the New Century Version says, pray in the Spirit at all times with all kinds of prayer. Or the God's Word translation says, use every kind of prayer and request that there is. Every kind of prayer. And the New International Version, the nearly inspired version, as some people call it, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So there's a number of translations that bring out that it seems that are actually, there's not just, well, there is prayer in the general sense, but there are types of prayer. And the analogy we've used before when we've covered this is that it's a bit like there's something called sport. There is sport, but there are different types of sport. There's prayer, but there are different types of prayer. And just like sport, you have different rules, slightly different rules for each type of sport. For example, you know, golf is a sport, so they tell me. And there are rules of golf. Tennis is a sport. And there are rules of tennis, but there are different rules to the rules of golf, even though they're both sport. And then, of course, there's football, which the Americans might refer to as soccer, the proper game of football, not all those thugs running around trying to kill each other, American style. But then there are different rules for soccer or American football. But the rules are different for each type of sport, are they not? So the analogy is a bit like that with prayer. There are different types of prayer, and the rules or the principles, the approach for each type of prayer is a little bit different. For example, there's a prayer of faith. And the rules or principles or the way we approach the prayer of faith are a bit different to, say, the prayer of intercession. Different direction, different approach. Or the prayer of commitment, again, slightly different. Or the prayer of fellowship, again, a little bit different. So when Paul talks here about praying with all kinds of prayer, he's really bringing out that there are different types of prayer. We're talking to God, obviously, in all of them. But the approach that we take, the outcome will be a little bit different for each type of prayer. And, you know, when we go off to pray, assuming, of course, that we are going off to pray, it's probably helpful to at least think for a moment or two, what type of prayer am I praying today? And equally, of course, on many occasions, I imagine when we are praying, we might switch between the various types in the one prayer session. Now, if you're only praying for 2 minutes, that's probably not going to happen. But if you're praying for a longer period without giving any sort of direction, but a longer period, you might pray a prayer of faith and intercession and commitment all in the same prayer. And sometimes you might go off just for a particular, specific type of prayer. Now, I suspect, I don't know for a fact, of course, that for many people, prayer can become a little lackluster at times. Might even become tedious. Perhaps, they pray because, well, you've got to, haven't you? I mean, it's your duty, isn't it? We had a Catholic priest come to school when I was probably about 10, I think. A Catholic priest used to pop in from time to time at school, Catholic school, and they were allowed to sort of take over the class for, 5 minutes or 20 minutes and just ask whatever questions they wanted. And I think I was about 10-ish. It couldn't be much later because I know the school was burnt down by some Protestants when I was 11. So it had to be before that when I was there. And I do recollect the priest coming in. And of course, you hate being asked a question if you're a youngster, a bit nervous there. And he asked the question, why do we pray? And he looked around and I thought, please don't ask me, don't ask me, don't ask me. And he asked me. And I thought, blah, 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 because we have to. Because we're told to. And apparently it was the wrong answer. Which, but when you're nervous and you're 10, and you get this priest with his dog collar on, sort of pointing a finger at you, why do we pray, boy? It's the wrong answer. We don't pray because we have to, because it's a duty. Nor should we pray because it's a tick box exercise. Oh, have you done your prayer today? Yes, I've done my prayer today. And of course, you don't pray to appear religious, do you? Hopefully you don't. I think we'll get to scripture later that mentions that in passing. We don't pray to be seen by other people and to impress them. Yes, I've done my prayer today. I've done 50 minutes today. I've done my hour's prayer today. I always get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to do my hour's prayer before the day starts. Really? Well, okay, but your prayer may not have gone anywhere, perhaps. Well, scripture reveals, even though some people, treat prayer as a bit lackluster and tedious and just a duty you've got to perform, and oh my word, see if I can squeeze in 4 minutes today. If I really can, but wow. I mean, the X Factor TV program's coming on in 8 minutes. I've got to really sort of rush this through. I've got to move it along, God, if it's all right with you. The point is that Scripture brings out that prayer can have mega dramatic effects. For starters, let's look at Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 21. Because I'm throwing all these TV programs around, I've not actually seen any of them, apart from Gunsmoke. That was 1962 or 3.
Since I don't have a telly.
Since I don't have a telly, which makes it awkward. Matthew, where are we? 21 and verses 21 and 22. We're just talking about, just for a couple of three scriptures now, that we may treat prayer as, well, quite honestly, it's a bit of a tedious duty you've just got to go through because, I'm a believer, I suppose I ought to pray, sort of, expected of me. But really, Scripture brings out that actually prayer, it can move mountains. Matthew 21 and verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, which had been cursed and withered away, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed, and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And notice verse 22, talking of prayer, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.
All things.
Really? Hold on a second. Is that really Jesus speaking? And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, which is, of course, one of the, that's part of the small print, believing that you will receive. All things, whatever you ask, you'll receive if you believe. Really? Is that true? Well, most of our experience, I suspect, is a bit different. Some people might not remember the last time that a prayer answered. So what do we do then? We see a verse like that, and we think, well, not quite my experience. Well, most people, unfortunately, are rather tempted to sort of gloss over the verse.
And go with it.
Well, yeah, Jesus didn't mean that. Yeah, there's some sort of vague, spiritual, high-level, highfalutin, tootin, who knows what, vague reality to it, but it doesn't mean what it says, that's for sure. And in one way or another, people will take Jesus, the wine of Jesus' words, and convert it into water. And it becomes ultimately meaningless. But I think we'd have to accept that Jesus Christ is well able to say what he means and mean what he says. So if there's a gap between a promise like that and our experience, let's not seek to poke holes in the Word of God. When Jesus said, all things, whatever it might be that you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, then there are some caveats in other scriptures, but that's broadly what Jesus means. So you think, well, hold on, if that's the case, wow, let me get into my prayer room. If all things I ask in prayer, believing, I'll receive, well, let me get at it. Rather than, well, of course, Jesus didn't mean that. Or he only meant it for that week of that month in that year in 29, you know, AD or something. Or he only meant it for, you know, those, you know, handful of disciples in front of him. Or. And by various means, by the time they're finished, Jesus meant absolutely nothing. Let's look at Mark 11:24. Mark 11 and verse 24, which is the same episode, but slightly different words given in Mark's version. So Jesus had cursed the fig tree the day before, and it all withered up and died. And now Jesus is giving some sort of lessons a day later as to what they should understand from that. But picking up just in verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you'll have no chance. Oh, sorry, that's a modern version. Try that again, Jamie. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Really? Did Jesus say whatever things? Whatever? Is that what Jesus said? Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Did he say that? He did say that, yeah. And in fact, the Greek makes it perhaps a fraction clearer that you have to believe you receive when you're praying. The New American Standard Bible brings it out quite plainly. All things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So actually, when you pray, this is part of the small print, of course, if you like the little conditions. When you pray, whatever you pray, if you believe you have already received it in the Greek and in the New American Standard Bible, then you will have it. So obviously there's faith involved. And this is really the prayer of faith or believing. And you have the faith or the belief while you're praying. So it's odd, and in some ways, isn't it, that some Christians, obviously not our good selves, would consider prayer to be a sort of pointless, boring exercise. Why bother? When Jesus says, hey guys, hey girls, you can have whatever you ask. Now, you understand, obviously, there are some conditions, some small print. It doesn't take away in the slightest what Jesus is saying here. The point is absolutely right, proper, true. But, for example, you couldn't say, God kill my boss so I can get his job. And I believe I have received. That's like, well, that probably goes contrary to some other parts of God's word. God help me to rob the bank without getting caught. Again, you got to think, well, Ten Commandments, stealing, killing. I don't think you can pray your way around God's law. But in general terms, subject to other scriptures, Jesus says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you have received them, and you got them. So you're not going to think, well, wow, that means prayer is pretty effective. That's like, whoa, let me at it. Let me spend more time praying, if this is what Jesus is telling me. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. 1 John, little John, 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. So we've read what Jesus has said, so fairly plain, you would have thought. But here's John writing many decades later, it seems, and he's actually going to say the same thing. And so anybody that says, well, yeah, Jesus meant that for, you know, the second Tuesday in the month in 29 AD, but doesn't apply thereafter. Well, here's John writing, where's my inspired marginal notes say, 90 AD, so that's probably 60 years on from Jesus' statements. John's probably the last living apostle, one imagines, by this time. And apparently that truth is still true, you know, nearly 60 years on. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, please kill my boss. Oh, sorry, not your will, understood. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions, the requests that we have asked of him. So if we ask according to God's will, he'll hear us. And if we know that he's heard us, then we've got it. That's what John says. And 60 years of living after Christ's, you know, death and resurrection, it's still applicable truth. And you might say, yeah, but how do we know God's will? Well, we've got a big book called the Bible, which tells us lots of things which are God's will. So on that basis, you'd think all of us would be pretty much encouraged to pray more. And yet, as I've said before, it's quite common with even believers to sort of rewrite the scriptures and to bring scripture down to, you know, their level of experience rather than trying to raise their experience up to the level of scripture. And if we do that, we lose out on God's best. You know, our prayers are humdrum, lifeless, and we probably get no more impact in some ways in our prayer life than, you know, people praying to Allah or, you know, the God Watutsi or whatever. Our prayer life should be different because we're praying to the real God who's promised to respond, not, the great God, you know, Bogo Bogo. Let's turn to John 16. John chapter 16 and verses 23 to 24. John 16, and this again is on the last night of Jesus' physical life on the earth, just after he'd taken the Passover. And Jesus says here, verse 23 of John 16, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, right? Most assuredly, that I think is in the King James, is probably verily, 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 verily. Which in the Greek is amen, amen. And it means absolutely, totally, this is for sure, this is real, this is true. You know, cross my heart and hope to die, so to speak. Jesus saying, this is it, this is reality, this is true. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So hold on, that sounds like what we've read in the last, I think, three other places. Ask and you will receive Jesus. As one more part of the equation here, ask in my name, in the name of Jesus. Some people call this the chartered promise of prayer, the chartered promise of prayer. But it says, ask and you will receive, that you can be completely joyful. The Weymouth says, regarding this, most assuredly, because people say, well, yeah, but Jesus didn't mean that, did he really? I mean, he was sort of talking of some deeper spiritual significance, and nobody understands what he's on about. No, Jesus said, verily, verily, amen, amen. The Weymouth translation says, in most solemn truth, I tell you. I mean, how can Jesus make it any more weighty than that? He didn't just say verily, he says, verily, verily. You know, amen, amen. The God's Word translation says, I can guarantee this truth. I can guarantee it. Ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. So I guess the question is, what do we do with Jesus' words? Ignore them? Dilute them and water them down? Could we possibly even believe them? Is that an option? And if our experience falls short, and I would pretty much think for most of us it does, then perhaps a good response would be to accept the challenge to move our experience up to the level of God's Word and not try and do it the other way around. And as we approach, you know, the overall topic of prayer, there's one, I think, key understanding that we do need. Again, we've covered this before, so it's not brand new territory. It really, which is the, if you like, the foundation for effective prayer, and that's realizing that God is never the problem. In prayer, God is never the problem. So today's message is, you know, part one of the series, God is never the problem. And I say that because most people's prayer lives tend to at least imply that a large part of the thinking is that God is the problem. That there's something wrong at God's end. You know, that you know, people seem to imply, well, they wouldn't use these words, I'm pretty sure. I've not used them myself, and I'm not sure I've heard people use them, but the game, if you like, is given away by people's general comments and actions, and it's something along the lines of, I don't think God cares, so I've got to really bombard him again and again and again and again. I've got to work so hard to convince God to help me and really beg him. I think God must be hard of hearing. You know, perhaps he's distracted by running the universe, and I've just got to jump up and down and bawl and squall. And the impression is we've got to work so hard to try and get God to pay the slightest attention to us. And we've, I think, all heard terms like we've got to storm the gates of heaven. You want an answer to prayer? Be prepared. Boy, girl, get ready. You've got to storm the gates of heaven. And the impression is that the gates of heaven are padlocked. There's an angelic Rottweiler there to keep us out. We've got to break through, overcome God's defenses. Thinking, hang on a second, this just sounds like complete rubbish, doesn't it? And yet, yeah, the impression is that it's difficult to reach God. You've got somehow, and how do we do this? Does anybody know how you get God's attention? We've got to fight and wrestle and try and get him to notice us. And then when he does that, we've got to try and persuade him to help us. That sort of impression, I think you'll see, perhaps even in your own life, that God in some way or other is just not playing ball. And we've got to somehow, you know, barge through into heaven and, you know, knock things over and jump up and down and smash a few chairs. And then when God notices us, then we can sort of beg and squall and bawl and roll around the floor. And maybe, just maybe, you never can tell with God, he might just possibly grant me a little tiny little sliver of hope. Well, of course, that's not scriptural, any of it. God is never the problem. And first of all, you know, God already knows our situation, and he almost certainly knew it before we did. So we're not going to God trying to tell him something, you know, brand spanking new he's never come across and been aware of. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. Hebrews 4. It's not that God's up there completely ignorant of what's happening in our lives and we've got to just try and, you know, storm the gates of heaven, try and tell him, don't you know God? Don't you know what's happening to me? Don't you realize the trouble I'm in? Will you please pay some attention? That God knew before you and I did. Hebrews 4 and verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And, notice, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Everything is open to God. There's nothing hidden in your life. Even the things you'd prefer to be hidden aren't hidden. They're open. They're transparent. God sees them. It says there, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open in his eyes. You know, he's watching us anyway, because it says we must give account to God. So he's watching what we're doing, because at some stage we'll give account to God. So the situations in your life, in my life, the circumstances, the problems, the frustrations, the difficulties, the financial problems, the health problems, the in-law problems, the outlaw problems, God sees them. They're open and naked. So one thing we're not trying to do is try and alert God to the fact that I've got a problem, God. You won't know this, God. Let me spend an hour now telling you all about my problem, because God was there before us. He saw it coming, almost certainly. And by the time you and I realized it, God was well aware of it. So we're not trying to storm the gates and get God to understand something about our situation. He's already fully aware. Look at Matthew 6, verses 25 to 32. Matthew chapter 6. And 25 to 32, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he says, and therefore I say to you, verse 25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He's making the point that you have a father. He's not an absentee father. And you're important. You're valuable to him. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you have little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. The Father already knows our situation, our material needs, the healing that we need. We haven't got to storm any gates to alert God. We haven't got to, you know, pressure him against his will to help. He's a good father. His eyes are upon us. He knows our needs, and it says here he's much more willing to meet our needs. We've not got to really be that concerned over our needs, really. We should ask God, because that's courteous. As our provider, we should look to him and acknowledge he's our provider, but no worry, no anxiety, no sort of storming the battlegrounds of heaven to try and get God somehow to, you know, recognize we exist. Jesus said, God knows more about you and your situation And he's more concerned about you than he is about the birds and the bees and other creatures he looks after. So don't worry about it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. You know, God's a good father. He's a watchful father, and his ears are open to our prayers. He hasn't got his fingers in his ears, trying to drown out the noise of this lot down in planet Earth. Verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So hold on a second. If God's eyes are on the righteous and his ears are open to our prayers, why would we be storming any gates of heaven? You know, why would we be sort of jumping up and down and bawling and squalling if God's ears are open to our prayers? Because we're not seeing the results we want, and we're sort of putting the blame in God. That's why. God must be occupied, preoccupied. God must be distracted. God must need more persuasion. So really, it's important, you know, as we approach God in prayer any time, that we're not struggling to get God's attention. We're not struggling to wake God up from dozing in front of his heavenly TV set. You know, the sort of remote's falling from his hand as his head's lolling there on his chest. As soon as we say, Father, we got his attention. Nor is there a purpose to try and, you know, force God or manipulate him to respond to us. You know, the underlying concept of all of this is that, that God is reluctant to respond to his people. You and I have got to work at it, to challenge him, to change his mind, to try and help us out, perhaps just this once. You know, oh God, I don't often ask for things. How about just this one request, this little tiny request, Father? And the impression is, well, God's aloof, a bit of a miser, not very helpful. If we can just get this one little tiny request, please, Father. And then we'll try and bring on, of course, the guilt trip. Well, I've always served you. I've always gone to church. You know, I've always prayed and sometimes fasted. Try and make God feel guilty. Really, you owe me at least one little answer. And so we bawl and squall, we jump up and down, or the opposite. We become a pitiful, pathetic, hopeless wretch. And maybe I'm so miserable that God might play in God's heartstrings and he'll throw me a crumb from heaven. And all of this makes God the problem. How do I bribe God or force God to do something for me? And then, of course, you know, we have to escalate. Let's get 500 other people to pray to God on my behalf. Yeah. Let's get the prayer chains going. Yeah. Because, you know, if God won't pay attention to my needs because he's so hard and aloof and distant, maybe we can gang up on him with brute force. Or maybe one person, the 500 might have faith, of course, and that might help. How do we get to God? What's his private telephone number? Does anybody know? And the answer is, of course, that God is just not the problem. His ears, which is read, are open to the prayers of the saints. Look at Psalms 145, Psalms 145, verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145. A favorite verse, or two verses, from many times in the past, because it's a good indication of the nature of God. Is he aloof, distant, awkward, you know, old, worn out? You know, the batteries in his hearing aids have run out long ago. Now you got to really jump up and down and scream to get heard. Is that it? Verse 8 and 9 of Psalms 145. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious. Another translation says, disposed to show favor. The Lord is disposed to show favor, meaning his disposition. It's his nature to show favor, to be gracious. You don't have to fight God to obtain his favor. It's his nature to be favorable. It's his nature to reach out and bless. That's what he's like as a person. So it's not a question of sort of struggling and fighting and how do you sort of get this bad-tempered, cantankerous heavenly being to pay attention to poor old me? Oops, wrong view of God. If there's an issue with prayer, guess what? It's not at God's end. Look at Matthew 6, verses 5 and 7, 5 to 7. Matthew chapter 6. So back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 5 through 7. And he'll read, Jesus says, when you pray, so he's talking about, prayer, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. Unfortunately, the prayers go absolutely nowhere. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. And surely I say to you, that's their reward. Men might look up to them and foolishly be impressed. That's all they got. The prayers went nowhere. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So, generally speaking, pray privately. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. It's not really going to help just going on and on and on endlessly, repetitively, on and on, like a broken record, thinking somehow that, the duration and the volume will make up. Because the impression you got there is that you think God's the problem, and eventually you might wear him down. Well, God already knows our situation. We heard that already. He knows the problem already. There's no point in you and I going on endlessly, repetitively, trying to make him understand something he's fully aware of, ahead of the game. It's quality that counts, not quantity of words. The Revised Standard Version says, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do. Thinking if I go on long enough, day after day, eventually I'll overcome God's reluctance, his hearing problems. Maybe I'll get an answer then if I just go on and on and on and endlessly go on. A bit like, I think hypothetically there'd be some wives who might go endlessly on and on so that hypothetically they can get their husbands to do something. If they go on long enough and endlessly enough, eventually they wear poor old hubby down and he finally gives in. And that's the way we think we approach God. If I just go on and on and on and on with many, many words, multiplying my words of frustration and doubt and complaint, why won't you do something? I can't understand, God, why you don't suit him. Why won't you help me? And we're trying to change God. Well, I've got news for you. God doesn't need to change. It's you and me that do. So, if we've been called and have responded to God's call, then God is our Father. It's not like, people in ancient times worshipped, pagan gods like Zeus or Poseidon or Aphrodite or something like that. Those gods were moody gods, capricious. They had good days and they had bad days. And you have to be careful to get them on a good day. Approach them on a bad day and they'd swat you. And so you had to try and work hard to get those gods to pay attention to you. Well, that's not the way we approach the God, the Father. He's a Father. And you and I are his beloved sons and daughters. We're not going to fight God to get him to pay attention to us. Look at 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7 through 10. 2 Chronicles. So you want Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And then 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. So, you know, God's not hiding away somewhere and you've got to try and go and, you know, wrestle him to the ground and say, pay attention to me when I'm praying. That's the wrong approach. The problem's not at God's end. Here, picking up in, where are we? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, so a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, because you've relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. You know, you should have relied on God. He's your source. He would have looked after you. But you've not. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord at that time, he delivered them into your hand. So Hananias brought a message from God that really made a wrong choice here, Hananias. You're relying on flesh rather than what you used to do, rely on God. But notice verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And that's really the message. The eyes of the Lord, God's not hiding somewhere, asleep, dozing in a chair. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro around the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal. God wants to find those people whose heart is faithful and loyal and trustworthy, who are looking to him because he wants to help. He's looking for opportunities to help. He's not hiding from you and me. He's looking for opportunities. And carrying on, just to finish off the little tale here. In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Then Asa said, thank you very much for telling me that, Hanani. That's very kind. I will instantly correct myself and live righteously from now on. Oh, that's not it. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. But he was enraged at him because of this. So wasn't a very good response from the king. But notice, you know, God is the one who's out looking. He's not reluctant. He's looking. So you're not trying to get God's attention to overcome his reluctance, you know, begging or, you know, trying stupidly to make him feel guilty about our situation. It's not a begging attitude God's looking for. It's a believing attitude. You know, God's own instructions to us are to come boldly to him with assurance because we're his family. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 to 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. So we're talking about going into God's heavenly throne room, to where the throne of grace is. And does it say here that we should crawl in like a beggar, bawling and squalling and poor old me? And God's going to be awkward and difficult and have his back turned. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, you know, assurance, confidence, to enter the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So the reason we're bold is not because you and I are in any way, you know, good or we've got a great track record. We enter boldly because of Jesus' blood. We enter boldly because the veil has been ripped, or in this case, it's referring to Jesus' flesh, which was torn for you and for me. And because of Jesus' torn flesh, because of Jesus' shed blood, which we have, we can walk boldly before God because he's not looking at you and your lousy track record or me and my lousy track record. He's looking at the blood and the torn flesh. And that gives us great confidence because we're approaching God because of what his son has done for us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we don't approach God the Father fearfully or even timidly, you know, wondering whether he's willing to give me 2 minutes of his time. But because of what Jesus has done, we can be bold. Respectful, by the way. That doesn't mean, you know, anything other than that. We come boldly, confidently, assured. We've got a right to walk into God's presence. We're not storming any gates. You know, Jesus' flesh was torn. The veil was torn, that we can go right through. So we're not just, you know, sinful beggars. We are, you know, boldness. I think another translation is cheerful courage. We're not coming because of our performance. That wouldn't get us very far. We're coming with the precious blood of Jesus, and we get an instant audience. So, you know, God is not in any way, shape, or form difficult, awkward, reluctant. Look at Romans 8, and verses 31 and 32, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 2, just to give us a 31 and 32. Again, a description of the nature of our Father. Is he awkward? Is he difficult? Is he hard to please? Have you got to sort of battle him? Is he, you know, three falls, three submissions, or one KO to decide the winner? You know, what is he, Big Daddy in the wrestling sense, or of our loving Father? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for us? Yes. And verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God gave up, gave over his beloved son, the Lord Jesus, to be, you know, brutalized and shamefully executed for you and for me, for our benefit. So having given up that price, that cost, that treasure, what else compares? But notice it says, verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely in the sense of, well, the dictionary again says to freely give us as a single Greek word, by the way. Freely give us a single Greek word, which means to show oneself gracious, kind, and benevolent. God will show himself to be gracious, kind, and benevolent. It means to give graciously. So, you know, God's demonstrated his love for us, his goodness towards us, his love toward us. And here Paul says that God will graciously, kindly, benevolently give all things to us. So there's no hint in the slightest here, not a hint of a difficult, awkward, miserly spirit being. It's just not there. So one thing we should definitely understand when we come to God is that he is open. He's generous. He's willing. He's keen to hear from his beloved sons and daughters. His disposition is to be favorable. So if we're not seeing the results we want, and I imagine none of us are, seeing the results the scripture describes, it's not a matter of shouting louder at God, trying to pressure him to, you know, wake up and show a little kindness, if you wouldn't mind, please. If we're not seeing the results that we want and expect, well, we should go look in the mirror, because the problem will be at our end, either a lack of knowledge, a misunderstanding, maybe a problem in our lifestyle, could be, or we may not be following the instructions for the type of prayer we're praying. The rules for the prayer of intercession are different to the prayer of faith, which are different, again, to the prayer of dedication. But whatever, God is never the problem. Let's look finally at Luke 11. Let's turn finally to Luke 11. Look at Luke, chapter 11. And we've been here a number of times before, and time's running out, so we better not camp too long. Seems the clock speeds up as soon as I start talking. Luke 11 and verse 1, just to get the background. It came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John the Baptist also taught his disciples." So, you know, we do need to be taught to pray. And of course, the scriptures include many instructions on how to pray. And Jesus' disciples just thought, well, you know, when we watch Jesus pray, things happen. Dramatic things happen. When Jesus prays, we want to find out how to pray like that. And of course, some of the verses we've read already, you know, are covering that. But dropping down, Jesus then gives us the Lord's Prayer, which we won't pray today for the sake of time. But then, having given the Our Father which art in heaven prayer, he says, verse 5, he's going to give an illustration of something we need to know. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. Didn't get to the supermarket earlier, the fridge is empty, somebody's turned up, I need help.' And," verse 7, remember it's midnight, "and he will answer within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are here with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you.'" You know, it's just not convenient. "I'm tired, the lights are out, door's locked, go away." That's the impression of this so-called friend that you might have got. Verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now, the word persistence is there in the New King James Version in verse 8. In the King James, it's importunity, which actually does not mean persistence. Persistence means to sort of keep on, doesn't it? To keep on banging away. So some translations, like the one I'm using here, give you the impression that you've got to keep on hammering at the door, you won't go away, you've got to show endurance and perseverance till finally your friend gives up in disgust, gets out of bed, and finally gives you what you want. And the impression you're given sometimes is you've got to treat God that way. You know, God's like an unfriendly friend, and it's just inconvenient. You've got to badger him and hammer at his door and kick his door and kick his dog as well at it. And then finally, if you persist long enough, God will respond. That's sort of often the interpretation, which is complete nonsense, of course. It's saying nothing of the sort. Now, the word for start isn't persistence. It's importunity in the King James Version, which means impudence or cheekiness or boldness. So it's not saying because the friend persisted and kicked the door down for 3 hours in the middle of the night that his friend finally got up. He simply says because the friend was so bold in his request, so almost cheeky. "I know it's midnight, but I need some help. Come on, out of bed, help me." So it's the boldness that brought the result, not any enduring, you know, day-long sort of badgering. The New International Version, for example, the Nearly Inspired Version, says, "Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Or the New Century Version, "Your boldness will make him get up and give you whatever you need." So it's not talking of persistent banging away. Plus, in any event, Jesus is not saying that God is like this awkward friend who is finding the circumstances so inconvenient. He's not comparing God to the bad-tempered friend. He's about to contrast God to the awkward friend. It's a contrast of what God is like by comparison. He's saying, look, even an awkward friend at the most inconvenient time of the night would meet your requests. But how much more than that does your loving Heavenly Father meet your needs? So he's not going to say, people, God is like an unfriendly friend. He's going to say, look, even an unfriendly friend meets your needs if you're bold enough. But God, by comparison, by contrast, is very, very much more, because we pick that up straight away in verses 9 through 13.
He's much more God.
"And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Look, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? That's nonsense, isn't it? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Complete nonsense, isn't it? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? This is ridiculous. If you then, says Jesus, this is the point of his story, if you then, being evil, or like the unfriendly friend, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, or in Matthew's version, give good things to them who ask him? So the story that Jesus is saying is not the father is like an awkward, unfriendly, bad-tempered friend. He's saying even in that situation, you'll get your requests from your friend because of your boldness, but look, your Heavenly Father is much, much, much more willing to give you good things than you are to feed your own son or daughter if they're hungry. So therefore, come to God, knowing that he's generous and he's easy to entreat and he's really friendly and he loves you, and come to him. Ask, seek, and knock. It's yours. So really, the conclusion we draw is that, you know, there is no problem at God's end. He doesn't need waking up or persuading or cajoling or manipulating by some clever approach or correcting. You know, so whenever we come to God in prayer, whichever type of prayer it might be, the first thing to realize is that God is not against us. We can boldly glow. Boldly go, as they say in Star Trek. Boldly go to the throne of grace and spend time there just for the asking. So the foundation for today, when it comes to prayer, is God is never the problem. And we'll continue on next time. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.